also to pray for Bunny Cook. She's the daughter of George and Pat Cook, was in an accident last night. I understand it wasn't real serious, life-threatening, but she did have some facial damage and some other problems that are not real severe, but do remember Bunny Cook. My text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'm reminded of the old story that Billy Martin tells, the baseball player, who was a good friend of Mickey Mantle's, and he tells this story in his book entitled Number One. Mickey Mantle had a friend here in South Texas who was a rancher who would often allow Mickey to go hunting on his ranch. And Mickey decided one fall to bring Billy Martin with him, and as they arrived here after a very long journey, Mickey said, "Now you stay in the car while I go in and get my friend's final approval to go out and hunt." And so he did. When he went in, rancher friend gave him permission. He said, "By the way," he said, "Mickey, would you be willing to do one thing for me? I've got this old mule out in the barn, and been a faithful old mule. She's getting blind now, and isn't really a lot of use to me, but I just don't have the heart to put her to sleep, and she needs to be put to sleep. Mickey, would you do that before you go hunting?" And so Mickey agreed he would. He came back out, and as he's on his way out the car where Billy was patiently waiting, he concocted this scheme that he would pretend the rancher did not give them permission after this long journey. And so he got in the car, and he just drove like a madman to the barn. And Billy said, "What are you going to do?" And Mickey said, "Old codger wouldn't give us permission to hunt. I'm going to just shoot one of his mules to get even with him." And so he pulled out his gun, gets out of the car, and goes into the barn, and boom, blows that mule away. And all at once he turned and he heard a couple of other shots, and he looked over, and here's Billy Martin with his gun smoking. He said, "What in the world are you doing?" And he said, "Well, if that idiot isn't going to let us hunt, I just shot two of his cows." And as I thought of that, I thought, how many of us are kind of taking our attitude towards the ministry like that? You know, we're out there, we're shooting our guns, we're firing away, we're involved, and we call it ministry, but we really don't understand the greatness or the nature of the ministry in which we are involved. Now, I want you to notice that Paul sort of connects this passage in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, or because of this, in view of what? In view of the greatness, of the glory, of the message that we have to present to a world that desperately needs it in 1991. In view of the greatness, of the glory of this message, which is centered in a person, Christ, and how superior this message is and this glory is to the Old Testament covenant which was given at Mount Sinai, which I mentioned last week was passed down from one generation to another. Moses was looked upon as the most outstanding leader in the long history of Israel. And the law given at Mount Sinai, I mean, there was just nothing that could compare with that law. And yet when Christ came upon the scene, as Paul is presenting the glory of Christ and the glory of this new covenant, this new access that we have to God, notice back in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he said, "What is passing away? If what is passing away was glorious," referring to the law, it was in the process of passing away, and Moses veiled his face in order that the children of Israel might not be able to see that the glory was passing away from his face. "If what was passing away was glorious," and Paul does not deny that it was, certainly it was glorious, but he says, "what remains is so much more glorious," that is, the glory of the person of Christ. "And therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Now what Paul is saying is that he understood the superiority of the new covenant, this new way of living, centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ living in me. He understood this great message and the glory of it, and as a result, it kept him from some potential pitfalls that we all succumb to at one time or another in our ministries if we do not understand what the glory of Christ and the gloriousness of that message that we present to our world. Now, what are the pitfalls that it would keep or will keep us from, and certainly kept Paul from, I want to mention three of them in these verses this morning. Number one, Paul said because he understood the gloriousness of this message and ministry in chapter 4 and verse 1, he would not give in to discouragement. Discouragement, verse 1. As we have received this message and this mercy, we do not lose heart. Or to put it another way, we do not become discouraged. Notice down in verse 16, you have the same kind of a phrase in the Greek language. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed. And we'll look at that passage next week. But this was a phrase that Paul used many times over in his epistles. He would not become discouraged in our context here because he understood the greatness of the message that he had to proclaim to the Corinthians, to the rest of the Roman Empire, and ultimately to the world through his writings. Every time I come across this phrase, I think of something that my father told me back when I was in my teenage years and I was sensing that God was calling me into the ministry. And my dad went home to be with the Lord in 1978, and I never really had time or wasn't sure what Dad meant by this, but I remember my father telling me when he sensed that God was calling me into the ministry, he said, "Son, the biggest problem you're going to have to face and overcome in the ministry will be discouragement." And I always sensed that my father picked up something in my personality, that maybe I was a quitter. Maybe I was too easily discouraged during my teenage years. And I have never, frankly, looked upon myself as a quitter. I've seen myself as a worrier, and I've seen myself in a lot of other areas of weakness, but quitting was not one of them. I would have never finished college and seminary with a wife and two daughters, and the financial and physical adversity that we faced during those years when I had to be the breadwinner, and Connie and I were like two ships passing in the night, and we just finished this last week. We celebrated our 29th wedding anniversary on July the 1st. I told Connie, I said, dear, if we're going to get married, we got to get married on either January the 1st or July the 1st so that I can remember it. Don't expect me to remember our anniversary if it's not either at the beginning of the year or at the midway part of the year. I was such a nice guy back in those days. We've been here at Wayside now 19 years, so I've never really seen myself as a quitter. And yet I can think of times where I've become terribly discouraged. And as I've looked back at those times, I've tried to analyze, why was I discouraged? Why was I disheartened? And I was always able to put my finger on one common denominator, and that is that I lost sight of the greatness of the glory of Christ and the message that I have to proclaim. And I believe that, and we all know of many people, many pastors and others, and I'm not talking just about the professionals, those who are paid for ministering full-time, because Paul obviously has all of us in mind here in chapter 3, verse 18, back the previous verse where he says, we all, with an unveiled face, we all behold his glory, we all are to reflect his glory, and we are all to be involved in some kind of a ministry as we present him to our world. But why is it that we become discouraged? Why is it that men often give up the ministry? It's either, number one, that God never called them to minister to begin with, or number two, quite frankly, they just simply lost sight of what their ministry was all about. They lost sight of the gloriousness of the message that we have to present. A discouraged Methodist preacher wrote to the great Scottish preacher, Alexander White, to ask his counsel, and he was very discouraged, and he said, "Alexander, should I leave the ministry?" And White wrote back, he said, "Never think of giving up preaching. The angels around the throne envy the great work that you are doing. Never think of giving up your ministry, which is centered in Christ." And some of you today, because of the ministries that you're involved in and you're seeing very meager results, there may be that temptation to become terribly disheartened and discouraged. And you might even be in a position now, a disposition, where you're considering giving up the ministry. And I tell you, just simply keep on. If you need to be re-encouraged, then just take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of John. And look for one thing as you read the Gospel of John. Look afresh and anew at the glory of Christ as John presents it. And begin to see once again who Jesus really is and who you're representing and what your ministry is all about. And I venture to say that before long you will become encouraged about ministering all over again. Paul says, I understand the greatness of that message, and therefore it keeps me from discouragement. Now there's a second pitfall that we often succumb to in the ministry, and that is deception. Look in verse 2. Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, the things of which men ought to be ashamed, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You can sort of take all of these three phrases here and condense them down into one word. Paul is speaking of resorting to deception in order that we might keep our ministries going. And we all know that there were those in Paul's day, and perhaps he was talking about the Judaizers here, who were watering down, adulterating the message of God, taking the people back under the law, taking them out from under that freedom that they were experiencing in Christ, and taking them back to the glory of the Old Testament law. And the end result was that they were becoming ensnared all over again. They had no freedom to walk in the liberty that Christ brought us at His death and resurrection. And then the idea behind this phrase, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, it's the idea that we've come across frequently in using bait to ensnare one. And just as one uses bait to catch a fish, what do? When you bait that hook, whether it's live bait or artificial bait, the bait is designed to cover the hook so that the hook cannot be seen. And Paul said there are many in their ministries who want to keep their ministries going, and certainly that was true in his day, it's true in our day, that they want to keep their ministries going, and they use deceitful practices to ensnare people, to catch them up, and to trip them up, and to bring them into their cult, or into their ministry, which is not of Christ. Many handle the Word of God in a similar fashion. They use it to catch people up. There are many ministries in our own day that are built upon a deceitful handling of the Scriptures, Scriptures that are taken out of context, verses here and there, and then there are false promises that are dangled out in front of the people, or false hopes that are dangled out in front of the people, that God wants everyone healthy, and God wants everyone wealthy, and if that's not where you are, then you're just simply not walking by faith. There's something wrong in your life. And they cite a few verses here and take them out of context in order to prove their point. And others who may be handling the Word of God correctly, yet they will resort to gimmickry and other kinds of things in order to get people into their churches or to get people into their movements. One of the largest churches in our country, which is an evangelical Bible-believing church, was recently written up on the very first page of the Wall Street Journal, and someone gave me a copy of that. And this church, though it's an evangelical Bible-believing church, in order to get people back out on Sunday nights, has featured wrestling matches between their employees and the pastors. And our elders decided they didn't want to do that, to get people back out on Sunday night. So we're going to use ice cream socials and things like that. But you know, when you have the right message, you don't have to use gimmickry to get people there. I think of what Vance Havner, that common old preacher who's now gone to be with the Lord, said years ago. Wrote in one of his books, he said, John the Baptist, he said, I can't feature John the Baptist resorting to gimmickry such as giving a copy of the scroll of Isaiah to the one who brought the most people out in the desert to hear him preach. You see, John was like a burning firebrand. He had a message. He was pointing to Christ. And the message stood on its own two feet. And the end result was the great crowds, the Bible says, came out into the deserts of Judea in order to hear John preach, because he was pointing to Christ. And in the same way, we point to Christ. And when we have the right message, we don't need to resort to gimmickry in order to draw the crowds. That's what he's saying. Billy Graham has said so many times over during the years of his ministry that the Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just simply turn it loose. There is power in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I simply remind us again that if we have the right message, then we need not resort to any kind of artificial means or gimmickry or manipulation in order to get people to come and listen to us. Okay, what about those who do not respond to the gloriousness of this gospel? You can almost hear the Corinthians asking, and some of you may have preempted me, and I've been asking the same thing. Why is it after 2,000 years, if the gospel is so glorious, that the great majority of our world still doesn't comprehend it? Why is it that there's not one nation that has Christianity as the majority religion in our world today? That evangelicals are in the minority rather than in the majority. If we have the right message and it's such a glorious message, then why hasn't the whole world responded? Why hasn't it won universal acceptance? And that's a good question. And Paul answers it beginning in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, and he uses that same metaphor or that same analogy rather, that goes back to chapter 3 and goes back to the experience at Mount Sinai, if our gospel is veiled, in other words, the gospel itself has a veil around it so that people cannot see the gloriousness of this simple message, if it is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Whose minds, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the very image of God, should shine unto them. Now the Bible here says that Satan is a god. Not often is he called a god, but there are a few references in Scripture where Satan is called a god. In what sense is he God? He is a god only in the sense that he has temporarily, during this present age, and that's what Paul means here by world, or the god of this age, or the god of this world, this present age, during this present age, up until Satan is finally incarcerated and cast into the eternal lake of fire, in Revelation chapter 20, during this present age, he has usurped the place of Almighty God. And He is a God in the same sense today in our society, and we see it. I don't need to amplify that or expand on it. You see it on television. You see it in advertisements. He is the God of this present age in the sense that we refer to someone else as having money as their God. In other words, money is their controlling principle. It's what drives them. It's the power in their life. It's their motivation. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul wrote these words, referring to some whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. The very things they glory in are the things they ought to be ashamed of, he says, but their God is their belly. You can almost picture him back at that time, that they would have rumper stickers on their donkeys that would read something like this: if it feels good, do it. And there were those, even of that mindset back in that day, and they've continued right on through this present age, and we have an abundance of them in our society today. And to all of these people, the gospel, the gloriousness of the gospel is veiled because Satan has blinded their minds. He has created this huge smoke screen so that they cannot see the gloriousness of the gospel message. That's exactly what Satan is doing. He is like a kamikaze pilot who knows that his days are limited. He knows that he's going to meet with destruction, and he is determined during this present age to take the great masses of humanity to hell with them. And the only way that he can do this is by blinding them to the gloriousness of the gospel message. I think we can illustrate that from the fires that are presently burning over Kuwait. Some 500 oil wells that are still burning, and they've created this massive smoke screen that literally clouds out the sun during midday, so that reporters and news media people tell us that in the very middle of the afternoon, it's almost at times like it's midnight, the earth is blackened by these billows of smoke up overhead. Now, in using that analogy, is the sun any less resplendent behind those billows of smoke because the sun is hidden from view to the people of Kuwait? The obvious answer is no. The fact that the great masses in our society cannot see the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean that His glory is any less resplendent? And the obvious answer is no. The fact that a blind man cannot see the sun, does that mean that the sun is any less glorious? And the answer is no. So Paul says, even though the great masses of society have not responded to the gospel, that takes nothing away from the gloriousness of the message. So he says, preach on, and do not use deception in order to accomplish the gospel's purposes. And then there's a third thing that understanding the gloriousness of the gospel message will keep us from, and that is delusion in verses 5 and 6. It will keep us from preaching ourselves, or from somehow throwing ourselves into the way of the gospel message. Paul says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts, giving the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that his message centered in Christ. Paul knew that Jesus Christ was Lord. He knew his message was to be that Jesus Christ was Lord. And he knew that he was nothing more than a servant of Jesus Christ and a servant of the Corinthian church. And he would not delude himself into believing that somehow he was something really special. You know, I find another temptation in the ministry, not only discouragement, not only deception, to resort to deception, but also to resort to delusion, self-delusion. When you meet with a few successes, and some of you perhaps have had that in your own ministries, where you meet with some successes and there's that satanic temptation that's always dangled out in front of you to believe that you're really something special, and that God is very fortunate to have you as one of His ministers. I read about an executive who was referring to a self-deluded acquaintance of his in this manner. He said, well, no, I wouldn't say he's conceited, but he's absolutely convinced that if he hadn't been born, people would want to know why. And a lot of ministers are that way. And frankly, when we meet with some successes, there's always that temptation to believe that somehow we're something that we're not. The poem goes like this: sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's in bloom, sometime when you take it for granted you're the best qualified in the room, take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is a measure of how much you'll be missed. Good poem. I've had many people over the years that have asked me, how do you handle the growth of Wayside over the years? Do you not become a little bit proud? And I frankly have struggled at times to come up with answers, but as I look over that, I've come to a number of conclusions that I think Paul has come to here in these verses. Conclusions that perhaps all of us in leadership positions here at Wayside have arrived at in recent years. I remind you of three things in closing that all come from these verses. Number one, it is never our ministry. It is never our church. It is never my church, but it's His church, and He is the one who's doing the building. I frequently go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, upon this rock, that is the rock of Peter's confession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. Jesus never gave His apostles or any of His followers the commission to build His church. He said, I will build my church. He is the one who is doing the building, and we are simply nothing more than tools or instruments that He chooses to use. And there's no glory in being a tool. I have been fascinated, as many of us have, in watching the building that's taking place out here between our two main buildings. And they tell us that Wednesday they're going to start pouring the concrete. It's going to be exciting then to be able to see how all of it's going to take shape over the next several months. But as I look at all of the different tools that these men are using in the process, I was reminded this week that many of us have these same tools. And all of us together could go out there during the week and take those same tools, but we would not be able to produce the same results that these skilled craftsmen are producing. I'd hate to see what it looked like if we all went out there and started simply doing our own thing with their tools. The point I'm making is there's no glory in being a tool. The glory is only in the hands of the one who's able to take that tool and make something beautiful with it. And in the same way, the glory is to go to Christ whenever we meet with some successes, because it's only by His grace. He is the one who is wielding us. He is the one who is using us. And He is the one who is doing the building of His church. That's conclusion number one. A second conclusion coming from verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that is, the greater our understanding of the person of Christ, the less we will tend to think of ourselves. Like John the Baptist, who understood something of the nature of Christ and the glory of Christ and was able to point to Christ, and he understood who He was, God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, John could say in John chapter 3 and verse 30, He, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. He must fade in and I must fade out. He must be predominant. He is the one to be lifted up and seen, and will draw him into Himself. And then a third conclusion with which we conclude this morning is that Paul realized all things were of God to begin with. Look in verse 6. For it is God. It is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It is God who, in the very beginning of time, when He created the world in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, His very first act of creation was to create light. God commanded the light to come out of darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and immediately there was light. And this cosmic darkness that surrounded our world, our chaotic world, all at once, it became light because God spoke it into existence. And in the same way, the moral depravity and the blindness in the hearts of men today, only God can command light to come into our lives. And Paul may have been referring to his own conversion in Acts chapter 9. When on the road to Damascus, as he's going there to bring the Christians back to Jerusalem to, no doubt, interrogate them and persecute them, there was a great light that shined from heaven. And Paul saw Jesus as Lord and came to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, was Lord and Christ. And his life was changed by what he saw. And Paul met the Lord there. For some of you today, the light may be shining in your life for the very first time. This may be your time, like Paul on the Damascus Road, to meet the Lord. And something that's been said or sung, or perhaps a witness of a friend that's brought you here this morning, the light is now slowly coming on in your life. And you need to respond to Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life. For others of us, it's a time to renew our commitment to serve Him. You become discouraged in the midst of your well-doing. Or you've resorted to deceitful practices in order to carry out your ministry or your business. Or you've become deluded with your own self-importance. And it's a time to simply renew our commitment to Him all over again. History records that during the Civil War, many soldiers were held captive in Nashville, Tennessee, in prison. And one day a lady appeared at the gates of that prison, and she told the commander of that prison that she had a son in that prison. And she desperately needed him because she had a large farm. It was planting season. She had many small children, and she would not be able to plant and harvest her farm, and therefore her family would not have the necessities of life come fall if she did not have someone to help her plow and ready the farm for planting. And so the commander agreed to release her son, and he let her go into that prison. And as she walked into that prison, a group of prisoners gathered around her, and she made an announcement to them. She said, "I have teenage clothes for somebody, one of you. I haven't a son, but I can free one of you." And immediately, one of those young men volunteered to be freed and to become her slave, her son. He put the clothes on, and he walked out arm in arm with his new mother. And she was exhorting him as they went past the guards. She was saying, "Come, we've got some plowing to do." And as I read about that incident, I thought, that's exactly why Christ has freed us. Because we've got some plowing to do. That's why God has allowed the light to come on in your own life. Because we've got some plowing to do. That's why God has allowed you to experience the glory of the person of Christ. Because we've got some plowing to do. We're not to just sit back and enjoy this liberty. We're to be out there involved in ministries, all different kinds of ministries, as the Holy Spirit leads each one of us in this area. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to come and serve the Lord's table again. I remind you that this is a time when we as Christians celebrate the great victory that was produced for us at Calvary. What the world looked at as a moment of defeat in the life of Christ was actually the greatest victory that was ever accomplished for man. And we celebrate that victory just as we celebrate victories in sports in many different ways today. We celebrate a victory every time we come together. And every time we come together, we also proclaim the message of the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins. And you may be here today and you've never responded to that message, then we would encourage you, if you're not at that point where you're ready to say, Jesus, you are my Savior and my Lord, and I just simply invite you to take control of my life. If you're not ready to do that, then please do not participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. This is not to embarrass you, just allow the elements to go right on past. This is for believers only. It doesn't matter if you're a member of this church, you may be visiting this morning. If you're a believer, we want you to participate with us. We welcome that. We encourage you to. The bread is a symbol of our Savior's body that was given for us, and the cup is a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And we invite you to participate and to remember and to proclaim His death until He comes. And for some of us, let's use these moments to recommit ourselves to ministry. Don't allow discouragement to set in. Don't resort to deception. Don't resort to delusion. This is a time when we come back and realize that He is Lord. We're not to preach ourselves, but to preach Him. Father, we thank You for these moments. I thank You for the gloriousness of the light of the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ. For that moment so many years ago when the gospel first dawned in my own life. And I thank You that though I do not understand totally the gloriousness of the message, that this message is here to stay. It remains. It will only become brighter and brighter with the passing of time right on into eternity. And we thank You that You have revealed Christ to each one of us in this way. And I pray that You'll bless this time as we remember Him. In these moments, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.